But Dr. Bookman would keep telling me, read Ritschl, read Ritschl. Well, our custodian at the seminary was no stupid guy. His name was Buki. And we used to have the joke that he ran the seminary, and he pretty much did run Bookman. But he would say, this sweet Jesus religion around here, sweet Jesus religion. Well, this Ritschl was the one who was responsible for this. He saw Jesus in his person and tended to sentimentalize it, and then in terms of action and social action and so on. And Bookman had some of this in him. But where this whole understanding of Jesus and the interpretation of Gospels came foul is when you came into the 10th chapter of Mark, and you have Jesus in an ethical context speaking of his work and his relationship. And I mentioned this in starting now that all scholarship today, the most radical, most conservative, and so on, is agreed in taking Jesus' interpretation of himself and his ministry as final, and that that interpretation is understanding it as freeing us from demonic captivity. And I read in that connection in Luke Acts last week, the 11th chapter of Luke, and showing us this, the one who overwhelms the one who is stronger than us, and he takes his goods captive. This Amos Wilder, who's the brother of Thornton Wilder, the novelist, Amos Wilder, poet in his own right, but he said that all scholarship today is unanimous in seeing this understanding of Jesus as final. And here's where it comes in the 10th chapter. The 10th chapter of Mark, and Jesus is discussing with his disciples here. Then Zebedee's two sons, James and John, approached him, saying, 10:35, Master, we want you to grant us a special request. That little discussion. And this special request is what? It's a very interesting paragraph. I heard Walt Bowman use it beautifully here, right where I'm sitting, and Roland Baton sitting beside him. And Roland Baton asked a question which obviously was not just a theological question, but one of personal torment to him. Roland Baton himself is a member of the congregational tradition, graduate from a college here, Walla Walla, for his undergraduate work, and one of the superb scholars of our American tradition, and a beautiful person. But his wife was a Quaker. She'd never been baptized. And this particular paragraph is the one that Walt used as a pastor to Roland Baton at that moment, when he asked the question about not being baptized and refusing baptism, would she be part of the elect? Would she be amongst those who were saved? And Baton was asking the question out of a troubled heart, because he's a good scholar and very much involved with both Erasmus and Luther. And here was the section that Walt Bowman used back as a minister in the gospel to him. Master, we should like you to do us a favor. What is it you want me to do? They asked. He asked. They answered, grant us the right to sit in state with you, one at your right hand and the other at your left. Jesus said to them, you do not understand what you are asking. Can you drink the cup that I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? Now here he refers to both the sacrament of the altar and to baptism in terms of his death. And he describes the crucifixion in terms of a baptism. Or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. We can, they answer. Jesus said, the cup that I drink you shall drink, and the baptism I am baptized with shall be your baptism. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. It is for those to whom it has already been assigned. Now, we have no sharper mind in the theological realm in Europe or America than Bowman, and very polemical by nature. He's become much more tender and kindly, as we noted this summer, and pastoral in his approach, but he's sharp. Some of our ALC pastors disturbed the summaries with us because he challenged Jack Preuss to public debate, and that Jack Preuss was perverting the gospel and the law in the statement that he's trying to force on the Missouri Synod with regard to the inspiration of Scripture, a statement which to me interferes with the sovereign majesty of God and the mystery of his self-revelation, and that we actually are guilty here of a crime against the majesty of God in trying to determine the kind of inspiration involved. But Bowman was challenging his president of his Synod here to public debate, which Jack refused, and instead wanted to have him actually dismissed from the particular college that he taught at, and some 1,800 congregations wrote in and said they'd leave the synod if he'd try to get rid of him. And to ease the whole thing, Bowman took a call to one of the ALC seminaries on a temporary basis. But when Bowman was asked this question by Roland Bainton, he said, Roland, there's only one baptism, and that's the baptism on the cross. And that's the baptism in which we are all baptized. He said, otherwise, baptism is magic. He said, it's in this baptism. And in our faith in Jesus Christ, we all share in that baptism, and that baptism holds over against everything. Because he was wondering about his wife, who was devout and a believer in Jesus Christ, but who had this Quaker feeling about the sacraments in her upbringing, and could never, despite the tenderness of her husband, his concern for, receive this particular act. Even though in the scripture we hear those who were obedient were baptized, but it's tough for those who come out of these particular dissident traditions. And here was Bowman in his pastoral way saying, one baptism, the baptism which Christ was baptized on the cross, is the baptism that makes baptism. Otherwise, it's magic. Now, they answer, we can. And Jesus says, the cup that I drink, you shall drink, and the baptism I am baptized with shall be your baptism, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not to grant. It is for those to whom it has already been assigned. Now, you see, all this is in relationship to competitive spirit. What Paul calls world is this. Our pietist forebears, and some of us have had them for parents, thought of world as being something that costs some money. But Paul thinks of world as that which costs us the unity of the church, which introduces competitiveness within the congregation. That's why he says in Galatians, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. The world is this competitive principle of being sort of one up, getting to be on the second floor when the rest of you poor people are still down on the first floor, for instance. That's world. And here, here this competitive spirit within the discipleship is being addressed. And Jesus goes on to say, when the other 10 heard this, they were indignant with James and John. Jesus called them to him and said, you know that in the world the recognized rulers lord it over their subjects. See, Jesus uses world in this sense here. You know that in the world the recognized rulers lord it over their subjects, and their great men make them feel the weight of authority. That is not the way with you. Among you, whoever wants to be great must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be the willing slave of all. Now, this is an ethical situation of a ministry to each other. That is what the fellowship is about. That's our koinonia, a privilege of serving each other. And then he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to surrender his life as a ransom for many. Litron is the word that's used here. Ransom, rescue. And that word became a key word then in really breaking the power of a certain kind of ethicizing of the scripture and making into kind of Jesus, the great teacher of good works, busy in good works, and so on. Here, right in the midst of that kind of a passage, when Jesus is speaking of himself as being a servant, a man for others, as Bonhoeffer has put it so beautifully in his thinking, the man for others. And as he says, this is what he is, the man for others, to come not to be ministered unto, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now that ransom stands there, and you can't get around it. It's in the whole tradition. It's what the rest of the gospel is really about. From the confession of Peter on that we saw in the previous chapter now, starts to prepare us for Jerusalem. Right after Peter has confessed that he's the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus says what he must suffer. Peter tries to argue with him about this, as we know. From that well-known statement I mentioned yesterday, Peter himself is saying this. So he's the one who's given this information, even that Mark is taking down. Get behind me, Satan, was the hard word to him of our Lord when he tries to undo this meaning of Jesus Christ being a suffering Messiah. And the idea of a suffering Messiah is what Mark is about, describing this messianic secret, that he came not to be a healer, not to be a political kind of a leader, but a suffering Messiah. And the greater portion of Mark now is taken up with preparing for the crucifixion and the telling about it, this ransom. Now, that word ransom has its difficulties in that it indicates like someone has been kidnapped, you pay a ransom to get him out. And that's how we understand this basic idea of it, is a conflict situation between God and the powers of evil, God and the demonic world. As we said, Amos Wilder has written to this effect that our Lord's understanding of himself was freeness from this demonic captivity. At this point, all scholarship holds fast now, that here's where we are. This was terribly hard, a 19th century man especially. The so-called liberal mind, 19th century, had a terrible time with this. Here is from Aulane, Christus Victor. It's a delightful little essay on this whole matter of the atonement. And he has a footnote on this kind of dualism. Our difficulty is that the words that we ordinarily use in our ordinary language, our ordinary philosophy, have to be rebaptized when they come into the scriptural context. They don't have the same kind of meaning when we come into scripture. Like, for instance, omnipotence is one of my favorite illustrations at this point. And we speak of God as being omnipotent. But the almighty God of scripture is not the omnipotent God of the philosophers. One reason why the prayer life of the church was vitiated in the 19th century, we got almost to the end of the century before we had a decent book on prayer, and that was by the teacher Tillich that wrote it then, same one that wrote on the historical problem of Jesus, and he wrote a beautiful little book called Das Gebet als Fürbitten, Prayer as Request. But after Kant, prayer seems silly. God knows it, he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, you know, he's omnis. But the God of Scripture is not an omni-God. The almighty God of Scripture is one who's dependent in a very real way on your prayers, on your witness, on your response. He doesn't crowd you. The omnipotent God of Scripture is not a cosmic peeping Tom. Even in the Old Covenant, the prayer life of the people of God indicates this, doesn't it? Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Your response is there. He isn't crowding you. He isn't pressing in on you. He doesn't open up a locked door. He knocks. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, you see. This is the relationship of the Almighty God of Scriptures to you. And so you are God's on whom this word comes in. Your individuality, your privacy is always respected. The mystery that is you is continually respected in the New Testament relationship to this Almighty God. And that remains in this mystery of God's act. The same way with regard to dualism now. This is the word we're concerned about on this conflict situation, and it comes into the poem that you'll be reading, Paradise Lost. So it's good that we get into the scriptural sense of it. And this is a good note on it by Aulane. It's a very clear statement. It will be well to explain at this point, once and for all, the sense in which dualism is used in this book. It is not used in the sense of a metaphysical dualism between the infinite and the finite, or between spirit and matter, nor again in the sense of the absolute dualism between good and evil, typical of the Zoroastrian and Manichaean teaching, in which evil is treated as an eternal principle opposed to good. We note when we read Barclay now on Lutron that he'll bring this up. It is used in the sense in which the idea constantly occurs in Scripture of the opposition between God and that which in his own created world resists his will, between the divine love and the rebellion of created wills against him. This dualism is an altogether radical opposition. But it is not an absolute dualism. Now, this is important. The word radical is juxtaposed, put over against absolute. Radical means going to the root of. It means basic to. It's impossible to understand the God of Scriptures and his revelation in Jesus Christ apart from this kind of radical opposition between light and darkness, between good and evil. But that it's not absolute, it's not something which is fundamental for all times, which always has been and always will be. It's something which has begun and will be finished in terms of God's act in some kind of a continuity of acts, and not something which is coterminous with God. Beginning, in the beginning was God, and at the end will be with God. But it is, it has a finality as well as a start. See? So it's not an absolute, but it is a radical. And now we read the sentence. Dualism between, it is not used in the sense of metaphysical dualism between the infinite and the finite, or between spirit and matter, nor again in the sense of the absolute dualism between good and evil, typical of the Zoroastrian and Manichaean teaching. These are teachings from the Near East that have an absolute God of good and an absolute God of evil, in which evil is treated as an eternal principle opposed to good. It is used in the sense in which the idea constantly occurs in Scripture of the opposition between God and that which in his own created world resists his will, between the divine love and the rebellion of created wills against him. This dualism is an altogether radical opposition, but it is not an absolute dualism, for in the scriptural view, evil has not an eternal existence. And this is part of what we heard last night of Milton justifying God's ways with men. We heard justify in terms of clarifying. Evil has not an eternal existence. We shall see later that in the dominant theology of the 18th and 19th centuries, there's been a tendency to confuse the spiritual idea of dualism with the other two forms, and therefore an effort to escape from it and to minimize its importance. This is a brilliant essay on that. As you see, I have practically read the book apart myself and referring to it a number of times in my ministry, because it has a lot to do with the dramatic quality of proclamation. So the proclamation is real and not just a discussion or a kind of lecture on Sunday morning, but in which God himself is at work acting to release us from the demonic powers in our life right at that moment. We had a session on preaching here some years back, and the very first first time we were together, it happened to be a woman was here that week who was very, very disturbed, who'd been extremely caught up in legalism in her life and with her children. And Marty was here that week, was speaking here, and she was sitting about over there and interrupting him all the time. People came and said, "Aren't you going to keep her quiet so we can hear Marty?" Marty said, "No, this belongs to everybody, and she's got something to say. Let her say it till she hears herself." Friday, I told her, "Woman, you're getting beautiful. What's happening?" She said, "For the first time in my life, I'm daring to be myself." She attended one of our church institutions back in about 1922, and she'd gotten sort of taped, and you could hear the tape going, but it'd gotten kind of rattly, and she herself wasn't trusting the kind of taping that she'd had. And interesting enough, Arndt Halvorsen was being held up by her right then to talk to her, so I took over the session on preaching, and I barely began in the session before when the pastor said, and there were all pastors present for this, "I don't believe in preaching." And without thinking too much, like so often as happens to me when I hear something, I just sat back and, "Have you ever heard it? I bet all you've heard is moralism." You know, well, sort of interesting, because Deanie Lundholm and Gertrude were here, and I told them later, and they said, "Well, you sure hit it on the head. That's all his dad ever did. That's all he's ever done, this particular pastor." But interesting enough, we had Joe Quillian here for a retreat for himself right then. And Joe Quillian is a vice president of Southern Methodist and teaches homiletics at the seminary, where he's now president of the seminary, Perkins as it's called, down there. And Joe took over for me right away. He didn't let me go any farther. He said, "You Lutherans," he said, "you don't know how lucky you are." He said, "I'm a Methodist, but I'm fortunate to be in Texas where there aren't many Lutheran churches." So he says, "Sunday morning, we got a lot of your Scandinavians and Germans in church." He says, "When I'm preaching a Methodist church where they're present, I can smell them present when I get in a pulpit." He says, "They aren't listening to Joe Quillian. They don't expect a little Bible study from me or some little analysis of the events of the time. They're expecting Christ to be preached into them. They see preaching as a physical event." Very interesting how he put it. "They see preaching as a physical event." And he says, I'd hate to be in your shoes in the judgment, for you guys have been forced enough to have that kind of a congregation and then let them down by moralizing. No, it was really very interesting. Well, it's in this conflict situation where that kind of proclamation happens. See? And then it's like one of our teachers, seminarists, put it very well one time. He says, a good thing you fellows don't know how many demons you're driving out on Sunday morning, or some of you would be putting up a sign, you know. But it's in this being ransomed that it's happening, see? That we've been caught up by Jesus Christ and freed from the powers of sin, death, and hell. So we belong to him who is the source of light and goodness and life in the forgiveness of sins, because a ransom has been paid. Well, now, the scripture never puts it up in terms of the devil getting it or anything like this, but it's in this conflict situation that the ransom is discussed. And Barclay, I think, has a pretty good discussion on it overall here, and I'm going to use his discussion of it here on this particular word that's so central to Mark, and so it's worth our taking this time to discuss it. Because Mark, you can read, the rest of it is quite clear. The 13th chapter, I think, is a good point that many scholars believe it existed as an independent chapter even, went around as a kind of tract on the end time events, and then is included here in the 13th chapter for the events of the end time. The ending of Mark I discussed at the beginning, that he ends with that kind of laughter of the church, and they were afraid. The last thing that the church is to whom this is addressed and amongst which this is being proclaimed. So we have that kind of final irony. Here they were afraid, and it was the last thing they needed to be. It's the last thing we need to be. Christ is risen, and he is the victor. There's a group of New Testament words which all have to do with the idea of ransom and redemption, of deliverance and freedom won and purchased at a price. These words have been so influential in molding the conception of the work of Jesus Christ and of the idea of the atonement that it is absolutely necessary to study them in detail. We begin with the word litron. That's the word that occurs here. In classical Greek, the word occurs mostly in the plural, litra, and the basic meaning is the price of release. The 24th book of the Iliad is called litra hectoros, the ransoming of Hector. And it tells the story of the ransoming of the dead body of Hector, the Trojan champion, after it had been captured by the Greeks. So in classical Greek, there are a whole series of phrases, labein litratinos, to receive a ransom for someone, litra dinonitinos, to give a ransom for someone, anu litron athenai, to let go without a ransom, to release somebody without a ransom, and the phrase hyper litron describes a sum paid as a ransom. Nearly always in classical Greek, the word is quite literal. It means a price paid to effect someone's deliverance. The late Greek lexicon defines litrons quite simply as misthos, which means pay or price, and goes on to amplify it by saying that it means those things which are offered for freedom in order to ransom a man from barbarian slavery. Very rarely in classical Greek, it has a semi-metaphorical sense. Once it occurs in Aeschylus, the tragic poet, what litron can there be for blood which has fallen upon the ground? There it means, what release can there be for the guilty from the wrath and defilement which follow upon shed blood? Now, the second point here. Now, to any New Testament writer, this word would have two backgrounds. It would have a background from Old Testament thought and usage. In the Septuagint, the word occurs about 18 times. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament, from the word 70, and the 70 were thought to have translated it. If a man was the owner of an ox which was known to be dangerous, and the ox gored and killed someone because it had not been properly confined, the man's own life was forfeit unless he paid a litron, blood money, to ransom himself. If a man deliberately murdered another, there could be no litron for him. He must be executed. If an Israelite in his poverty sold himself to a wealthy sojourner, a wealthy relative could buy him out, and the price was a litron. A jealous man set on vengeance will accept no litron in place of revenge. Litron is the ransom of captives taken in war. But in the Old Testament, the word is one special interest in use. According to the Jewish law, the firstborn of man and every creature was sacred to God. Numbers 3:13 traces back to God's sparing of the firstborn sons of the Jews on the night of the first Passover in Egypt. If all the firstborn sons were dedicated to the special service of God, it would disrupt life altogether. And so there was a ceremony called the redemption of the firstborn, by which the parents could buy back their son by a payment of 5 shekels to the priests, Numbers 18:16. Now that payment is regularly called a litron. It may be laid down as a general rule that in the Greek Old Testament, the word litron never has anything other than a literal meaning. It always means a payment which releases a man from an obligation which otherwise he was bound to fulfill. In the Old Testament, the litron may be paid by the man himself or may be paid by someone for him. But always it is a price and a payment which releases him from a debt and a liability which otherwise he would have been bound to satisfy. We now turn to the background which litron had in Greek thought and practice. In the contemporary Greek of the New Testament times, it has two main uses. It is regularly used of the price which is paid to redeem any something which is in pledge or in pawn. It is regularly used of the purchase price paid or received for the liberation of a slave. This is very interesting, I think. So Papyrus reads, I've given Helene her liberty, and I've received hyperlitron autos, as a litron for, as a purchase price for her, and then follows the actual sum of money received. Now here we have to take account of another Greek custom in New Testament times, which gives to New Testament language one of its most vivid pictures. There are two other New Testament words we must bring in here, agorazein or ex agorazein, which means to buy. Agora is a marketplace in Greek and has the idea of purchase, marketing, and timē, which means price. So Paul says, know you not that you are not your own, for you are bought with a price. Agorazein, timē there. You are bought with a price. Be you not servants of men. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, 3:13. When I had Galatians on Sunday, I was telling those of you who were here that Galatians 13 and 14 could be put in the frontispiece of your Bibles because it binds the old and new covenants together, and it's the overarching concept of old and new covenant. You're freed from the curse of the law, no longer under a curse that you might be. The children of Abraham have the inheritance and the promised spirit in him. So in Galatians 13, he says that Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. In Galatians 4, 4 and 5, he says that God sent his son to redeem them that were under the law. In Galatians 5, 1, he says it should be translated, for freedom did Christ set us free. Epeleutheria. For freedom Christ set us free. Galatians 5, 13 says, you were called for freedom. There are a great many Greek inscriptions which speak about a person being sold to a god, to Athene, to Asclepius, to Apollo. There was one special way in which a Greek slave could obtain his freedom. He could scrape and save, perhaps for years, such little sums as he's able to earn, and as he saved the money, deposit little by little in the temple of some god. When he had laboriously amassed his complete purchase price, he took his master to the temple where the money was deposited. There the priest paid over to the master the purchase price of freedom, and the man who had been a slave became the property of the god, and therefore free of all men. There's an inscription on the wall of the temple at Apollo of Delphi like this. Apollo the Pythian bought from Sosiphus of Emesa for freedom a female slave whose name is Nicaea with a price, timē, of 3 minae of silver and 1/2 mina. Former seller, according to the law, Eumenistus of Amphisa. The price, timē, he hath received. The purchase, however, Nicaea has committed to Apollo for freedom. The purchase price was paid, and Nicaea was the property of Apollo and free of all men. It is precisely this to which Paul indirectly refers when he repeatedly calls himself and others doulos Christou, the slave of Christ. He has been bought by Christ and has become his property. It is very significant how Paul uses the phrase epeleutheria, for freedom, which occurs again and again in these inscriptions. I mean, that's the inscriptions too. Same as in Galatians 5:1. For freedom, Christ has freed you. Now the freedom that you are a slave to Christ, so you are free to love. The purchase price is paid, and the Christian belongs to Christ and is therefore free from all the powers which held him. See, so this is the overarching imagery of the whole new covenant relationship. So this litron is a key to our whole relationship with God and a background for what you're getting now in Paradise Lost. Now, in the New Testament itself, this word litron occurs twice. In Mark 10:45, which we saw now, and Matthew 20:28, Jesus says that he came to give his life a litron, a ransom for many. Matthew 20 is the same here as Mark. There is one other kindred word which is used, the words antilitron. In 1 Timothy 2:6, we read of Christ Jesus who gave himself as an antilitron, a ransom on behalf of all. Antilitron is a very rare word. It's worth noticing in the passing that in the Orphic literature, it is used to mean an antidote and remedy. Christ's death, we could understand, is the antidote for the poison and the remedy for the disease of sin. thoughts of thy deep wounds from sinning keep me in its first beginning, as we sing in one of our great Lent hymns. There are still other words which we must carefully examine, but even at this stage we can lay this down, that Jesus Christ, by his life and by his death, released man from an obligation, a liability, and a debt, which otherwise he would have been bound to pay, and delivered him from a bondage and a slavery by paying the purchase price of freedom which he himself could never pay. We must now consider the verb litron, and I took that for a lot of time, I think, to read the whole account here. It's exciting. It's a good discussion. In Greek, verbs have three voices and not, as in English, only two. I just explained this to our Greek class because it's a tough one for us. In Greek, you have a middle voice as well as a passive and an active. Oftentimes, the middle for the verb is the same as the passive. And in our translations back into English, because the English-speaking world is what we call semi-Pelagian, as it tends to always fight to put man in the picture, in the relationship with God, many of the translations from the New Testament Greek, which for Paul were passive, are made active in the English. For instance, one of the very famous ones, Paul, when he thinks of agape, is thinking of God's love, and yet you have a verse that all of us have quoted very often, where it's right after this section spoken about here in Galatians. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision meaneth thing, but faith working by love. We translate that working as a middle. For Paul, it was more likely in the passive. Duncan, the Scotchman, in a fine Moffat commentary, speaks to this. If you want to look it up in our meditation library, it happens to be there, that commentary. But Paul has spoken in Galatians 2:20, for instance, of the agape love of God for him, so that it's Christ that lives in him and not Paul. And here we have the same thought reaffirmed and re-echoed in this later section in that same letter, where it's a faith that is energized, shaped, formed by love. So it should be in the passive rather than in the middle. But we put it in the middle. The middle voice is what we translate back into English, where we don't have a middle, where we have to use either the ordinary active or we use reflexive pronouns, let's say. The middle voice constantly accents the subject. Subject acting. In Greek, a verb can be active or passive in English, but it can also be middle. Generally speaking, the middle voice has a kind of semi-reflexive sense. It means to do something for oneself, for one's own interest, or pleasure, or profit. So in classical Greek, the word litron has really three meanings. In the active, litron means to hold a ransom. In the passive, it means to be ransomed. In the middle, it means to ransom for oneself, that is, to redeem or rescue by paying the necessary price. It is to be noted that the whole background of the word is captivity. It has always got to do with rescuing, redeeming, liberating, ransoming a man or a thing from some hostile power which has him or it in its possession. In the papyri, the characteristic use of litron is to redeem a pledge. I was thinking of this in terms of, for instance, the gospel, the way in which it works. One of the ways, unquestionably, is the effect of this one sacrifice for sin, that is Jesus Christ, who loved me and sacrificed himself for me, that melts down the opposition. I was thinking now of the full pardon that our president gave the former President Nixon. And for the first time, Nixon speaks to the situation with something of the anguish we have all felt in it. And he says, as a citizen of California, he isn't thinking the same way as he did as an occupant of the president's seat. And now he realizes that many people who are fair-minded, and what was the word he used in there? Many, I think he did use the word fair-minded people. That's the basic word for our society, who have been hurt deeply by this, and that he will carry to his grave his own sorrow for having hurt these people by his acts, as he called them, mistakes, while he was in the office. Remember the statement? Did you read the whole statement yesterday? It was quite interesting, the whole statement. Because the act of forgiveness evidently opened up another aspect in his personality that allowed him to say things that we all wished he'd said when he made his resignation speech, and it made me shout out here when we were all listening. Everybody crowded in, and I said, say something, because he wasn't saying anything, you know. Well, now he said something. It showed something of the hurt of this situation in terms of Our sins never hurt just us. They hurt a lot of innocent bystanders, don't they? And this was it were. Well, here we have this ransoming price, and that frees us from that inward kind of frozenness to melt out and to say it. I use an example from Tolstoy here because it's a dramatic story where a son is a gambler. He's going to break the father if he's another night gambler. He promises daddy won't bring out any more IUs. As if you do, we're bankrupt, but he gets pulled out by his weakness and his friends, and he comes home with the IOUs that are going to bankrupt the estate and break his dad. And Tolstoy has him come into his father in his study and brazen this out. He throws his IOUs down the table. He walks out, but he doesn't make it. He doesn't get to the door because the brokenness of his dad, that his sins have broken his dad, he turns and he says, forgive me. You know, that dramatic story, where he throws himself on his father's mercies. Well, this idea of ransoming is in that involvement of that whole psychological situation too, and it's there. In the papyri, the characteristic use of litron is to redeem a pledge. It can be used to redeeming a person's clothes or cloak or property which have been deposited in pawn or pledged with someone. Again, the word has this idea of getting back something, of getting something back into the possession of its rightful owner, rescuing something from the power and possession of an alien possessor. In the Septuagint, the word is very common, occurring more than 65 times, and these are its characteristic uses. Constantly used of God's redeeming of Israel from slavery in Egypt. The New English keeps to the word rescue at that point, which is a good one. In Exodus 6:6, it is God's promise, I will redeem you with an stretched out arm. Over and over again, the people are reminded that God redeemed them out of the house of bondmen. It is God's command. They must never forget that they were bondmen in the land of Egypt and that he redeemed them. It is constantly used of redeeming, buying back the firstborn from the special service of God. It is constantly used of redeeming something that has been pledged and pawned. In Israel, a man could devote something to God. He could devote an animal, a house, his money, even himself to the exclusive possession of God. That's what Jephthah did when he sacrificed his daughter to God. Now, it might be that after man had devoted something to God, he might want that thing back for his own use. He could get it back by making certain payments to the priest, and litron is used for buying back the thing that's been devoted to God. It is to be noted that, once again, litron so far always describes the process of getting back something which has passed into the power and possession of someone else. But in the Septuagint, the word has one very special use which is not literal at all. Over and over again, litron is the word used in the Psalms and in the prophets for God's deliverance and preservation of his people in the time of their trouble and distress. It is the psalmist's prayer, redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. It is the psalmist's great thanksgiving that God has so redeemed him. Thou hast so redeemed me, O Lord God of truth. It is God who redeems his life from destruction. This usage goes on into the prophets. So much so is this the case that ho litrumenos, the one redeeming, the redeeming one, becomes almost a technical name for God. The rescuing one is the one whom God is. We will see more clearly and vividly what this means if we translate it, not redeem, but rescue. God is the Redeemer who rescues man from the troubles which have him in their grip. In the New Testament, the word occurs three times. In Luke 24:21, the grief-stricken wayfarers tell the unrecognized Jesus that they had hoped that Jesus would have been the one who would redeem Israel. In Titus 2:14, Jesus died that he might redeem it, rescue us from all lawlessness. In 1 Peter 1:18, the Christians are said to have been rescued from their vain way of life. Marvelous passage there, which also uses another word, mataeos, redeem us from the empty ways of our fathers. The boredom, the emptiness, the meaninglessness is what we've been rescued from. And that boredom, that emptiness, that meaninglessness is the arena of Satan. That's Satan's arena, that emptiness, that meaninglessness, that boredom. I often have wished we use the word boredom for it, because mateos is so often translated vanity, which doesn't mean that in our contemporary language at all. For the King James people, it had these connotations. It doesn't for us. For us, it just means a person likes to look in the mirror too much. We have still one other great New Testament word to examine. But once again, we have arrived at the same conclusion. The word litron expresses the redeeming, rescuing of a man from a power or situation which has him in its grip and from which he is powerless to free himself. It's something from which you cannot help yourself. It's like that strange translation of as a middle instead of a passive in regard to baptism, that we've been buried with Christ in baptism and also we're raised together with him, by our faith in the empowering of God who raised him from the dead. That should be passive there, by the faith which is empowered, which is worked by God, who raised him from the dead. For you, when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, he is raised together with him. The context indicates that, but our English can't escape this feeling. So something of the power to rescue in the baptismal act is lost with that kind of a middle translation instead of a passive there. So here, this rescuing God is the one. It's a great word. I like it so much better than I do the word deliver. Deliver, delivery boy, you know. Rescue, it's an army that's more powerful than the army that had us captive in the Philippines. It's a man who can swim and you can't. Rescue always has this imagery. Deliver doesn't carry that same imagery. And that's why I'm glad rescue is the dominant one that's used in the modern translations. Apolitros is one of the great New Testament words. It literally means a ransoming or redeeming, but this time we are dealing with a word which is practically no history. It is used only in very late Greek, that very rarely, when it's used of the ransoming of captives taken in battle. In the papyri, no instances at all are quoted. In the Septuagint, occurs only once. Daniel 4:30 was used the recovery of Nebuchadnezzar from illness, but in the New Testament it's used 10 times, and all its usages are significant. We will look at most of them. It's used of our redemption from sin, always in connection with the work of Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1:7. Paul says that the Christian has redemption through the blood of Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of sins. Exactly the same phrase is used in Colossians 1:14. The same idea occurs in Hebrews 9:15. The forgiveness of sins is indissolubly connected with the death of Christ. So in that forgiveness, the death is there and the risen Christ active in it to give himself to rescue us. It is used of the new relationship of friendship into which man enters with God through the work of Jesus Christ. That Whitehead speaks of it very beautifully when he speaks of the spiritual autobiography of every man is from God the void through God the enemy into God the companion. Through you're rescued into that companionship of God. Paul speaks of the Christian entering into the right relationship of God freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. It implies not only forgiveness for past sins, but new changed life for the future. It implies adoption to the family of God. For us, Christ has made wisdom and justification and consecration and redemption. Apolitros is that great phrase in Galatians, in Corinthians, which makes it clear that Christ is our Christianity. We don't look to ourselves but to him. He does our believing for us even. That Apolitros has this. You've been ransomed. You've been taken captive. Your captivity been taken captive by him. So it looks not only backwards but forwards. It looks to the recreated life, to the ultimate final grace that he has with him that is coming. Apolitros does not end with this life. It is eschatological. It is a foretaste of a process and a glory which will find their consummation in the coming of Christ and in the heavenly places. So we can sustain that joy of which we heard this morning from Stan, who incidentally headed the Boeing Food Services and has left a five-figure salary for our little four-figure one here, and you could hear this morning. But that kind of a joy is being sustained by the fact that we shall be like him. We ain't what we wished we were, and we ain't what we ought to be, and we sure ain't what we're going to be, but we ain't what we once was. And that keeps you in that joy that's coming. This is where you're at. This redemption which is wrought by the death of Christ makes possible for us forgiveness of sins, a new relationship with God, a new life upon earth, and in the end, the glory of heaven. So this is a rich word that allows this whole God relationship to have its terms with us. I mean, it allows us to see it in God's continual sustaining sovereign activity of grace. So all of these words then, in summing up, he says, ransom, redemption, rescue, liberation, they all imply that man was in captivity, in slavery, in subjection to an alien power. There was something which had man in its grip. They all imply that by no conceivable means could man have effected his own liberation or rescue. He was helpless in the grip of a power and a situation which he could not mend and from which he could not break away. He couldn't even see his situation as it was. He was blind to its peril. He didn't even see it. His liberation was effected by the coming of Jesus Christ, who paid the price which was necessary to achieve it. Nowhere in the New Testament is there any word of to whom that price was paid. It could not have been paid to God, because all the time God was so loving the world. There is this complex in that situation. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. And there's a depth relationship here that isn't all that Barclay gets in. But still the ultimate fact is that God did not have the price paid to him. He so loved. It was in fact God's love that sent Christ into this world. It could not have been paid to the devil, for that would put the devil on an equality with God. All can we say is this: it cost the life and death of Christ to liberate man from the past, the present, and the future power of sin, and sin personalized, demonic in its depth conception. Beyond that we cannot go, but although thought may be baffled, experience shows us that it cost the life of Jesus Christ to bring us home to God. Thought may be baffled, experience shows that it cost the life of Jesus Christ to bring us home to God. So something has to be preached into us, and preached into us ever new. It's something we can't stop hearing because we never really believe it. Like one of our brilliant fellows in camp said, if we would like to a statue of anybody in our prison camp, be to this fellow, Johnny Hines, his name was. He invented a vitamin B complex for us out of rotten bananas, and he and I couldn't take this. Both of us had sprue, and a weed that grew out there called Boca Cow. He fooled around until he finally learned how to malt it, and that could pre-digest our rice, so John and I could take it and live through it too. But he came up after a service and said, you can't preach that enough because we never really believe it. I said, now you know what faith is. And that's what we can't hear enough. You see, this has to lay hold of us ever new and free us from these demonic powers that would debilitate us, put us in a feeling of diffidence. Paul says, rekindle the gifts that in you through the laying on my hands, for God hasn't given you a diffidence, a deileos, an inferiority complex. He's given you a spirit of power and love and of a sophrosyne, a healthy mind, a disciplined mind. And this is where it's disciplined. In this God who is continually for us, in the man who is for us, and in the cross where he is once and for all put before us that we can't miss it. Questions now? I went quite quickly through this, but it's one of those complex situations that needs to be continually anew, you might say, opened up for us and impressed upon us. This is why Luther uses the word for preaching is to press Christ upon us, to push him on us practically. In this relationship. Well, it's a good discussion by Barclay there. And as I say, to be a scholar, you almost have to be like Barclay. He lives in a water tower and he pulls a ladder up after him. And he's unmarried. Those are some of the conditions sometimes for being a scholar.
What is the full title of that book, Carol?
This one,
I don't know it.
This is a little New Testament words by Barclay. They were printed in the London Times and then taken from the London Times and made into a book.
Any relationship down the line to George Barclay?
I know. I noticed the word coming up in this Cromwell one too. A clan, like the Baileys. That's an old Scottish situation. Those babies that have been such fine scholars in our generation. Well, it's
sad is that it all comes to us so fast, and it takes a few hours maybe for it all
kind of comes
through. Then the questions begin to come.
Yeah.
Yeah. Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Here's a suggestion to write them down.
Yeah.
Down.
Roberta here.
And it came up not now, but this starts to clarify it for me, but it came up last night, and so I thought about it since last night. And the question is, we know that we need the grace of Christ. We know that this is what we accept as Christians, this is what we need, and we need to be ransomed. And someone says to me, we were created in the image of God. We are, are you saying that God will create something imperfect? We are His perfect creation. Why should we need forgiveness?
Yeah. Well, that's right. You asked the fundamental paradox of the biblical revelation, that the God who creates is the one who must redeem, and it's in this paradox that this Paradise Lost is set. Actually, that's the fundamental paradox of the paradox. two statements that are necessary to describe the reality which confronts us.
We'll see again that I lost that Milton goes to great pains to attempt to make clear the fact that it was that Adam and Eve were created free to choose the right way. That otherwise, of course, they would have been puppets. That God had made them in such a way that they couldn't make a free choice, then they would not have, in any sense, had the image of God. We'll see this again and again. And it's rather interesting to see the poetic argument that Milton employs in this relationship. And it's reiterated in the poem a couple of times. It isn't only stated once.
Yes, he says that I remember the areopagitic opinion of there would have been no kind of freedom at all. If they were
that's
free
right,
to do wrong,
that's right.
There would have been no virtue.
The areopagitic, as I'm sure all of you know, is still considered to be one of the finest statements for freedom of thought and expression that has ever been written. And like so many things that Milton wrote, it came out of a personal situation. This is the rather amusing thing. Just the same as he wrote voluminously in a number of tracts about the matter of divorce, because he went through the very unhappy experience with his first wife, who happened to be a young, inexperienced girl of only 17 years, who came from a cavalier family as opposed to the type of family in which Milton was reared. And apparently after a very short acquaintance, she spent only a few weeks in the household of Milton, and then she said she would like to go and visit her parents or her home again. And Milton didn't question this at all, and so she went, but it was years before she came back. Well, you can imagine, if you know something about kind of mind and personality that this remarkable person had, what his reaction would be. Well, out of that came a long series of tracts on the business of divorce. And so it was with other things in Milton's life. The whole question of his writing on the polity of the church, or whether it should be episcopacy, or whether you should follow the Presbyterian system. All of these things came on a personal basis. Well, I suppose that one of the reasons that these expositions so beautifully made here by Carroll affects me profoundly is that they're very autobiographical, as far as I'm concerned. I see myself in this situation, and it means a great deal to me, therefore, to have you help me see myself.
Even the way we bring up our children comes into your question here for me. Like Paul says in Colossians about fathers, don't exasperate your children lest they be without a thymus, athymus. In Galatians he says that anybody who's guilty of always going around with a thymus full blast will never inherit the kingdom of heaven. He's always angry. But to bring up children so they don't have the irritability, so they don't talk back, you see, so they don't have the kind of sass that's necessary if you're going to live any kind of life at all. How many of you saw that awful movie written on quite a pertinent book, although Anthony Burgess says he isn't very proud of it now. He doesn't like because he wrote it too much like a tract, he feels, but Clockwork Orange, which he wrote on this idea of freedom of the will, in which you get a terrible teenager that's put into prison and then he's brainwashed. So he can't think of a girl without throwing up, you know, and so on. He's unable, he goes out, the two fellows used to be in his plan have now become cops, kind of a little play in it, and they take him in and of course brutalize him. He can't respond. He's unable in any way to show any irritability or any response to life the way it is. And this is supposedly the idea of being meek, you know. Everybody just tramples him. He's going to be destroyed. That's all, you know, because he's been preconditioned so he can't even respond to the ordinary kinds of impulses that come to us in life. And Paul says we can't do this to our kids. No. In the name of having kids we can be proud of. Boy, they don't make a sound. Look at how quiet they are. And as we know today from psychiatry, they're candidates for a schizophrenic ward in a mental hospital. Because they weren't allowed to answer back. Well, here, think if God had brought us up that way so we couldn't answer back. We'd all be schizophrenic.
I just realized that, you know, we are created with this freedom to choose, and the freedom is what perfect creation is, but this freedom that we have to choose wrong, if we so choose, and that, you know, that's maybe where, that's why we need the grace, because we have chosen the wrong thing.
And the marvelous thing is when we see this, so we're not under sort of pietistic idea of sanctification, that we're free to make mistakes. That's when the creativity can flow. I think one reason why we've had such a paucity of really good literature out of the church in America is because you've got to come out a certain way. You can't use rough language. I remember my mother arguing with the roll call. You know, this is terrible language you've got in France and here. Roll was up to go fishing with Dad one time. And Roll said, but that's the way they talk, Chrissy. If I didn't have it that way, it wouldn't be the way they talk. Well, we had that in the movie the other night. You know, somebody slammed Sarah because in his movie, I never sang for my father some rough language. I wouldn't have anything like that when Christians were present. Well, you're free to open up and be the way life is. And then the forgiveness covers this. And then you can be the you that you are, and something will happen from you. You will write the book the way it is and not have to finally, like for me, I'd have to end it up so my mother could read it and be happy about it, you know. I'm still under her law, you know. First time I really disobeyed her was in my 40s when I went skiing with my cousin Don instead of being home for my wife's birthday. She was just shocked. She told me, you're going to be home for your wife's birthday. Well, the only time we could really get skiing that winter, we were out skiing, because Mary's birthday is the 29th of December, and we get away between Christmas and New Year's. And so that was the first time really I'd ever in my life, because she was left a widow, and we were kids. It was tough for her. We tried to kind of make it as easy as we could for her. But, you know, we're under these laws of other persons, and then it's pretty hard to be who you are, isn't it? But that's what you're free. When you're ransomed, you are ransomed. It's a total thing. And the Russians let this happen. That's where I think it's good for us to get into the Russian novels and they free us to write ours. But they write it the way it is. You know. Mm-hmm. You take Solzhenitsyn, he's no question about it, a specifically Christian author of a very orthodox stamp. But the language is all there, just the way they talk it. And the relationships are just the way they are. You don't get something dressed up for reading on Sunday morning from a pulpit. You get it the way it is. And that's why you read it. I mean, it's exciting to read. Well, we've got about time for the bell. I hope you are reading some of these things. I noticed that Ford said he hadn't read Solzhenitsyn yet. And I said he kind of brought the Harvard intellectuals on his side by his candidness and admitting it. But at least you should read The First Circle. That's one that I think all of you ought to at least get to that one, because it's one of the fascinating Christian novels of our time, in a very specific way.